When you hear this word test, I'm guessing it brings up a variety of feelings for you. People really do not like tests. They don't like to be tested, except we all are dependent on various tests that occur throughout our lives, whether it's our driver's test or the testing of the things that we use. Think crash test dummies, not like the band, like the $1 million models that help us have safe cars. Our cars have been tested. They've been run through various procedures to see how they will function. I love tests until I met Dr. Ferris. Some of you met Dr. Ferris this last fall, and maybe you're thinking, I feel the same way. He was notorious for his tests. Tom and I were talking about this the other day. He would give you a test knowing if you got a 50%, that was a really good job. Like, what? Whenever I gave tests in my algebra class back at Belfouche High School, it was just, hey, let's see where you're at. Tim Mackey, which is, says on the top of this You're Here program, he says, testing is a difficult situation that reveals the truth about a person. Tim Mackey gave this great teaching back in 2017. You can find it on YouTube about this exact passage, and he said that quote. We are still in Matthew. We're actually going to start where we were last week so we can see kind of the run-up to the testing of Jesus. So page 809, starting at verse 16 of chapter 3. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So we start in 3:16 because the reality of this testing that Jesus is undergoing is found at the beginning of this story. See, Jesus comes and he's baptized, and God declares that he is his beloved Son. And immediately in this testing is, do you actually believe that to be true? But first of all, we see the characters that are introduced in this story. Jesus, the Spirit, and this translation has the devil. Scott McKnight, in his very interesting phrase, the Second Testament, translates that the accuser. And part of it is because when we look at the concept or the idea of Satan, far more of our understanding is informed by pop culture and pop art, which is pop culture. And so when we think of Satan or the Satan, we don't fully understand what the first century audience would have thought of. Satan is the accuser, the enemy. Don't think of like little red thing with a pitchfork, you know, sitting on your shoulder. That's not what we're thinking about here. Also, we want to be aware of what is Matthew doing with his narrative. See, Matthew is writing to a very Jewish context. And so many of the things that he's doing is he's crafting his narrative, his gospel, so that the Jewish audience would put things together. And as we look at Jesus, Jesus functioning in Matthew is functioning as the true Israel. So Matthew is framing Jesus within the narrative as the true Israel, because Israel has failed. Israel failed to be obedient to God and follow God. And so now in comes Jesus to fulfill all of the things that the Israelites were unable to do. And this idea of testing is something that happens throughout the First Testament. God is testing the Israelites to try and understand if they will remain faithful to him. And so when we look at the story of Jesus, first of all, being led by the Spirit, meaning he's not coerced or forced to go do this, he is following the Spirit's leading in his life into this place called the wilderness. And again, this idea of wilderness, some of you are familiar with, is not like the natural world that we experience with all the trees and fresh water and all these things. The motif or this idea of wilderness in Scripture is a place where it's dry and arid, and people experience the refinement of themselves. And so Jesus, much like the Israelites, are sent into the wilderness. God sends them into the wilderness. Here he's sending Jesus into the wilderness. And for us, we don't always make the connection that the first century audience would have made. As a Jew, you would have been hearing the story and you'd be like, oh yeah, remember back in Deuteronomy when our ancestors had to go into the wilderness and it says that God brought them there to test them, to try and figure out if they were going to be the people that he wanted them to be. And I know you're thinking, why do you keep saying testing? It says tempting. That is correct. This Greek word, peirazō, can be translated as to tempt. But it is more the case that the use of this word throughout the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Greek New Testament, is about testing. It's not about tempting or attempting to lure Jesus away into something that he shouldn't be doing. This test is a way for God to say, is Jesus the person that he truly is? Think back to the first instance of testing. Eve is in the garden. And the Satan, the tempter, the accuser, comes to test her. Do you believe that God is who he said he is, that he's going to care for you the way he said he's going to care for you? And notice what also is true about Eve in the garden is she is alone. Jesus is alone. God takes Abraham and says, you need to take your son, Isaac, whom I've given you miraculously, up to the mountain. And it says that God tested Abraham's faith. And so I think the word testing is far more appropriate here. In Exodus 20:20, it says the Israelites were tested after they were given the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus is brought out to be tested by the accuser. And we're told that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And I always love this. He was hungry. You think? It's like 40 hours of fasting, and we're like, yeah, I'm good with that. But the value and importance of fasting, especially throughout Scripture, is this idea of complete and total dependence on God and this intensity that takes place through the fasting process. And I know for some of us, we say, how could anyone fast for 40 days and 40 nights? It's not physically possible, except it is physically possible. If you think about hunger strikes, you think back to people who have participated in hunger strikes, it can be done. You can go for 40 days without food. I know we're not interested. And I'm not proposing that as a reality today, but I am inviting us in the bottom of your program to one day of fasting. One day of fasting on Wednesday, a time when we start to really see where we're at, to focus in on God. Craig Blomberg says that fasting increases spiritual receptivity. And so Jesus, I had always thought that the fasting was to show that Jesus was in his weakest state and he was able to overcome the testing of Satan in his most weakest, broken down state. Except the reality is that Jesus was actually at his strongest, most heightened state, because spending 40 days alone in silence and solitude, fasting and being fully dependent on God had created the opportunity for Jesus to be perfectly ready to deal with what was coming for him. And I know, again, we don't love to talk about this idea of fasting, and yet I think it is something that we should seek to reclaim as a way for us to break free from the things that entrap us. How often is it the case that our eating habits are just that, they're habits, but when we take them away, we realize where we truly put our trust? So Jesus puts himself in this place. He is refined through this process of fasting. And Satan, the tempter, the tester, the accuser, comes to him. And he asks him an identity question. He says, if you are the Son of God. And he says it again in the second test. If you are the Son of God. Because this is the primary question. Do we believe who God tells us we are, or do we believe the lies of the accuser? Do we believe that God has redeemed us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, that God loves us so much that he sent his Son to live and to suffer and to die and to be resurrected to create a pathway for us to be adopted into the family of God? And the accuser says, Jesus, do you really believe that you are God's son? I know there was this cool thing at the river. That was like so 40 days ago. Do you really believe that that's who you are? And he says, if that is the case, he goes right for his weakness. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Frederick Bruner says, doubt is the lever of temptation. If Jesus doesn't believe that he's the Son of God, Satan invites him into testing God by doing a miraculous thing through all three of these events. And Jesus responds with scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, humanity shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, this is not a case. This is not the first instance where Jesus is advocating for gluten-free living, which if you're gluten-free, all good. This idea of man does not live on bread alone is not a condemnation of the need to eat. What he's saying is true life comes from far more than the world that we live in. This idea of manna, of substance, of this earthly food. And Jesus is trying to communicate the reality that, yes, we do live on bread. But if all we're living on is bread, meaning food, then we aren't really living. We are existing in a human state, but true life, as Jesus is trying to communicate to the accuser, is found through living and embodying God's call on our lives and consuming and feasting on his word. Jesus is saying, yes, bread is important, but the most important thing for us is to immerse ourselves in God's word. And that's just a reality that for some of us, we don't even know that that's where we should be. For some of us, it has been so beaten over our heads that we're like, yeah, I'm probably good with that. Jesus is trying to communicate. To feast on God's word is to provide this abundant life that he talks about in John 10:10. And Satan is saying, no, no, the most important thing is the tangible reality of the food that exists in front of you. And if God really loved you, he would give you something to eat. And Jesus says, I have all that I need because the word of God is what provides me with the truest life. And the question becomes, is that true for us? What are we trying to live on? Are we immersing ourselves in Scripture? Not to go to Scripture for a nugget, right? We often view Scripture as a gold mine in which we go in with our pickaxes and we find a nugget for the day. No, fully immersing ourselves and bathing in Scripture on a daily basis, not for what we get out of it, but for understanding who God is and what He desires for the relationship with us. And Jesus is so well versed in Scripture that He can quote back to Satan, "This is the reality." So Satan goes at him again. And he does this fanciful Daniel-like vision thing. And he takes him to the holy city and he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, "If you are the Son of God," again, "if you are the Son of," if you are who you think you are, "then throw yourself down. For it is written." And this is such a key thing, because the way of Satan, the way of the accuser, is to take God's word and to twist it ever so slightly. Satan is quoting from Psalm 91. And this is the reality that people have a tendency to grab onto verses to twist and pervert them as a weapon against us. Those who say, "Yes, the Bible is important. The Bible is the most important word." And then people say, "Well, the Bible says this, right?" And the challenge becomes, if we don't know what the Bible says, we're like, "Yeah, that sounds accurate." Some friends gave me this great shirt. It says, "I can do all things through a verse quoted out of context." And it's funny, except it's abusive. When people choose to take God's word, like the enemy does, and twist it to say, "But Jesus, this is what God said. This is what God said." And Jesus says, "No." He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, it is written." Because what Satan is doing with the second test is he says, if you are who you say you are, if you are the Son of God, and if God really cares about you, jump. Jump off. If your God, if your Father truly loves you, go ahead. He's going to protect you. Because if you don't jump, that must mean that you don't trust God. And if He doesn't protect you, that must mean He doesn't care about you. And how often is that the case that we experience these words in the back of our minds, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago when wrestling with the concept of the healing of Jesus. How often is it the case that the enemy, the accuser, whispers in our ear in the darkest of the night and says, "God doesn't really care about you. If God cared about you, He would not have allowed that thing to happen. And this is the test." Because the reality of these three tests is not that it's this exhaustive list. These are large categories. And so Satan uses this test to ask us, "Does God really love you? If God really loved you, this wouldn't have happened to you." And some of you are like, "Yep, I'm familiar with this voice." And Jesus says, No. You don't get to do that. You don't get to take my Father's word and twist it and use it against me. Because Jesus knows that God has strictly commanded to not put Him to the test. One writer says, "Testing God is not trusting God." Testing God is not trusting God. Except that's what Satan wants us to believe. If God really loved you, He would keep you from all pain and suffering. And the reality is, the way of the cross, the way of the cruciform life, is the way of suffering. And we don't love it. We don't love it. And yet the suffering that we experience in our lives is not the result of a God who doesn't care. It's the result of an enemy and a broken world where these things happen. And can we hold the tension and the truth of that, that God's not answering the way we want him to isn't because he doesn't care? God cares so deeply for us. That's why he has given us Jesus. That's why he has given us his word. And Jesus is going through these things to show us, as the true Adam, as the true humanity, as the true Israel, this is what it looks like to follow after God. And then Satan goes on, and he's like, this doesn't seem to be working. And he takes him to a very high mountain, again, in this visionistic way. And he goes after Jesus with this last test, which is probably one of the hardest tests that we face in America. It is the test of being willing to accept any means to an end result. Jesus is going to inherit the world. Jesus knows that. The kingdom of God is advancing, and Jesus will rule in power over all of the kingdoms of the world. He knows that. And Satan says, I got a quick and easy shortcut for you. I've got a way for you to get what you want, rule of the world, in a shortcut. Because we have come to believe that gaining power and authority and influence is the most important thing by whatever means necessary. And Jesus says, actually, get out of here. He says, be gone, Satan. He doesn't even give him the chance to hear the words of God, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He says, get away from me, Satan. And he is going to say the same thing again when Peter says, Jesus, you shall not be crucified. So just wait for that. Because again, Matthew is weaving a narrative that is very complex, and it's fascinating when we get to see it all unfold. Then the devil left him, or the accuser left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus, after his baptism, this is placed after his baptism, before he starts into ministry. And Matthew places it here as a way for his audience to see, oh, wow, what is this Jesus doing? He is doing everything that wasn't able to be done before. And these three tests that are placed before Jesus are a way for Jesus to reveal who he truly is. It wasn't a temptation to be led astray into behaving in a way that he wasn't supposed to be behaving. It was a way for God to reveal the truth. To reveal the truth of who Jesus is. That Jesus comes to experience all that life has to experience. And he does it in this amazing Trinitarian way. It happens at his baptism. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're all there. Jesus is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to experience the reality of the human condition, and then to take on Satan face to face. And it's because of that, it's because of the love of Jesus and his going first, that we can sit here in our place and say, yes, Jesus is inviting me into this thing called life with him. And yes, there are tests that come at us all the time. And we can affirm and confirm with what the writer of Hebrews says. It's because Jesus has experienced all the temptation, all the testing, that when we are tested, he is right there with us. But Satan's enemy, the enemy, Satan's strategy is to try to convince us that Jesus does not stand with us, God does not love us, and we should just take the way of the world. But the way of the world is death. And Jesus in the wilderness shows us the way of life. Jesus shows us the hope that we can have conquering over the enemy. How amazing is that? And I know, depending on where we're at this morning, we feel like we haven't had a victory in our lives for a very long time. And Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. And maybe we've been listening to the voice of the accuser over and over. And Jesus says, may that stop. I love you. I love you. I love you. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning, always grateful for your word. We come to this place examining your word and the story of Jesus and the amazing feat, how he took on the enemy for us, showed us the way through the testing and temptation of this world, and invited us to join him on this journey of life. Holy Spirit, may you meet us where we're at. May you speak the truth and the reality that you love us and you desire to adopt us into your family and you care so deeply for us that you sent Jesus to live, to die, and to be resurrected. That no matter what this world has to offer, what you offer us is exceedingly more. Holy Spirit, may we hear your voice. Help us to overcome the enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.